Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we, your people, love you. God, we're thankful for your love for us. God, we're thankful that you have broken through the death of our sin and despair, Father, and you've raised us up and made us alive with Christ Jesus. You've conquered Satan, you've conquered sin, and you've conquered death. And we are those who are alive in Jesus. Oh God, we praise you for this, and we ask that you would work by your Spirit that you've given to us, Father, and that you would work to mold us more and more closely in line with Jesus Christ himself, Father, that we would be full to all the fullness of God here in this room. We want to be mature in Christ. We ask that you would work by your Spirit and by your grace, which we need through my faulty words, Father, and through our imperfect thoughts and actions, even now in this service and this message, to accomplish the great end of your glory in our closer alignment to Jesus. Father, help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're in the book of Ephesians again. Last week we were at the Lake Day, as I hope most of you know. If you tried to come here last week and we weren't here, we apologize. But we were having a service at Harrison Lake. We are now in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 25 through 32. So if you open your Bibles, we'll begin by reading that text. Paul writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So last week at the Lake Day, we learned about the way that we are those who are new creations in Christ. We are those who God has taken the old man away, put him to death, and made us a new man in Christ Jesus as new creations. Sinner has been our name since the first Adam. It's who we were in our very being as fallen creatures. But now who we are in Christ and who we are in Adam is something different. We're now in the final perfect humanity because we've been joined to Jesus. And we must live appropriately in keeping with our new identity now as those who are alive in Christ. It's as if we wake up one morning to find out that we are athletes. And this isn't familiar to us because we've actually spent our whole lives watching Netflix and eating potato chips. But we wake up and we're surprised. These muscles aren't mine. I'm feeling a lot fitter than usual. I've lost a few pounds. We don't need to get ourselves off of the couch. We don't need to stop eating potato chips and hit the gym 5 days a week. We don't need to train for 4 years to compete because we found that we are athletes already. Now we just need to behave like it by getting out there and running the race. So what I'm saying here is to point out that what Paul writes now for us in verses 25 to 32 follow the passage last week where he told us that we are something new. We are something new. But now it's as if he's giving us the answer or the rule book to what that new creature life looks like. It's kind of fleshing it out for us. Okay, you are new. You want to know what the rule book is for the 100-meter sprint? Well, I'm going to give it to you. So Paul does this in this passage, 25 to 32, and he does it in five different stages dealing with five different topics. First, he deals with honesty in verse 25. And second, he deals with anger in verses 26 to 27. And then third, he deals with work in verse 28. Fourth, our relationships together in the church in verses 29 to 30. And then fifth, he has a summary exhortation to be kind and compassionate and forgiving in 31 to 32. So let's look together at that first topic, that first part of the rule book of what it means to be a new creature in Christ, which we already are. And his first exhortation is that new creations speak the truth with one another. Look at verse 25 with me. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. And in some of your Bibles, you'll notice that that text is either italicized or maybe in all caps, indicating that it's a quotation from another part of Scripture. It's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And so we might ask ourselves appropriately the question, why is Paul applying a text from Zechariah, the prophet, to us who are the church? Well, I think we need to consider a few things. Consider this. Zechariah was a prophet to the people of Israel who had been brought back to the land of Israel after their exile in Babylon. And if you've read Ezra and you've read Nehemiah and you've seen the people and they being instructed to rebuild what was destroyed, you kind of know this era of time. This is what they were facing. And God, to these people who come back to their torn down city and temple, through Zechariah, God encourages this people to press on and to have hope in what God would do with them. And he commanded this people to trust God and to live in obedience so that God would bring the blessings that he promised and that he would even cause nations to stream to this beleaguered city one day. Specifically, he told them to walk in truth. In verse 16 of chapter 8. And that is truth that's expressed not simply as honesty in general, but specifically in truthful judgments in the gates. You know what the gates were for back in the ancient cities? The gates were often the place where civil disputes were settled. So if there was a lack of truth in the gates, it meant that people were being deceived. It means that they were being, what's the word I'm looking for? They were being cheated in the gates. So this is truthfulness in judgments, I think. And we see that again in verse 17 of chapter 8, where Zechariah contrasts loving the truth with the negative action of loving perjury. So this is a truth that's in contrast to perjury, deception, cheating, injustice. This sort of truth means that no one defrauds one another. So why has Zechariah said this? Well, all through the Old Testament, God was instructing his people to live righteously toward one another in all areas of their lives together. And the promise was that if they lived righteously, then they would receive all these blessings from the Lord. But you know what happened? They failed. Everyone failed, even these people who were brought back to their land after being in exile failed. Until God sent Jesus, the perfect Israelite, who lived in obedience, who lived in truth and in justice in every area that everyone before had failed. And because of Jesus, that righteousness in truth and in all areas that God desired actually began to be seen in God's people. Because they were joined with Jesus. They were made alive in his resurrection life with him. So first, as we read the New Testament, we see that that righteousness that we'd all longed for, we'd hope would happen in Jesus. And then we see, as we open the book of Acts, that that righteousness is now being displayed in truth and obedience of living by the Jews who believed in Jesus first with the apostles. But then what happens? That gospel goes out, and even Gentiles start to display the righteousness of God as they are made new in Christ, as they hear the message of the gospel from the Jewish apostles. So now I think Paul can look back to this text in Zechariah, and he can command us, most of whom are Gentiles here, right? He can now command us who are in Christ to now live together in the new man and to live out that truthfulness that was required all throughout the Old Testament, which Zechariah was talking about. The character that God has always called his people to is a character that must now be seen in the church as those who are in Christ. And then look at this, though. So there's that quote from Zechariah. And then at the end of the verse, verse 25, Paul makes the command for truth. He makes his command personal. He makes it personal with this statement. Okay, so be truthful in this way. Speak the truth, each one with his neighbor, for a reason. For we are members of one another. That brings it home. Remember what Paul will say a little later in chapter 5. He says that no one hates his own body, but he nurtures and he cares for it. We are members of the same body. We're members of one another. Our dishonesty and our cheating and our lying and our deceiving is actually deceiving one another, which is deceiving ourselves and cheating ourselves. We're hurting the body that we are all together a part of. This is not something we do in isolation. This is something that affects us. So honesty is important. Truthfulness is important because of who we are now as new creations in Christ, living out this truthfulness and this righteousness that God's required. And it's also important because we are members of this same body together in the church. So the question for us this morning is this: are you characterized in all of your relationships by truth? Or maybe, do you bend the truth sometimes to suit your own purposes? Maybe you color a situation with a little hyperbole because you're trying to cheat your brother or sister out of a little bit more compassion from them. Or maybe your taxes aren't characterized by truthfulness. Or maybe the hours that you report to your employer. So the question is this: are you willing to deal with others and to be dealt with according to reality, as honestly as you can communicate it? That's what we're called to, truth in every area. We are those who are to put aside falsehood and to speak the truth because we are new creatures in Christ and members of the same body. We need to be truthful. But then Paul moves forward from truth to his next exhortation, and he gives it to us from verses 26 and 27. And Paul says three things here, but they together, I think, form one main point. They seem like they're separate statements, but they're all one main point, which is that new creation people must not be sinfully angry, but instead, new creation people must be those who wait on the Lord. So look at these two verses with me in 26 and 27. We've moved from truth, now we're dealing with anger, the life of the new creation. And Paul says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So why am I saying that this text has to do with us waiting on the Lord? That's not really in that text, is it? It doesn't say wait on the Lord there. Well, we need to recognize that the phrase, be angry and yet do not sin, is actually another quotation. So Paul is using the Old Testament again here. And this time his quotation is from Psalm 4. And in that psalm, the context is that we see David, who wrote the psalm, patiently waiting on the Lord when he is righteously angry about the way that sinful men are treating him. And in verse 1 of that psalm, we learn that David is calling out to God in the midst of his distress. He's overwhelmed. He's upset at the situation. And verses 2 to 3 outline a little bit of that distress for us as David laments, particularly that men are churning his honor to shame. And men are pursuing lies and vain words rather than the truth about David. So David's the offended party here, but notice that he, in this psalm, is offended precisely for one reason. Because he's the Lord's anointed. His anger that he's experiencing, and the conflict that he's experiencing and causing that anger, is because he's standing as the one who God has anointed. He's standing with God, and he's suffering because of it. And what does David do in response? Well, in verse 5, he reminds himself to put his trust in the Lord, to lie on his bed, not to sin. He compels himself not to lash out in this situation, but to patiently wait on the Lord. So isn't this what we see in David's life, though? We think of his life and what he experienced, especially as he was waiting to be seen and established as a king over Israel. Again and again, he who God had anointed to be king was pursued by Saul, who sought to kill him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we see that David finally got his chance to lash out at Saul. Remember the situation? It's kind of comical. You know, he's hiding in the cave and Saul's trying to kill him and needs to find something to, or a place to relieve himself. So he goes into the cave. And there's David's chance. But David does not kill Saul. He cuts a corner of his garment off and he feels guilty that he's even done that. David does not take actions into his own hands, even when he is the offended party. But he tames his anger and he cries out to God for deliverance. David waits upon the Lord to work his purposes. David's confidence is in God. And at the end of the psalm, that's what we see in verse 8, where he writes, "I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Be angry and do not sin. We are to wait on God when we experience righteous anger. He sees our trouble. He sees the way that we too are wrong from time to time. We're not to strike out and try to make things right on our own. We've been called to a different way. We've been called to imitate Jesus, who was oppressed and who was afflicted, yet who did not open his mouth, but instead entrusted himself to the Father. But this quotation from Psalm 4, it's not the only thing that Paul said about anger. It's only the first of those three statements. The next statement is in the second half of verse 26. Look at that with me. Paul says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." All right, so do we know what Paul's talking about here? I suspect we do. Have you ever been angry? Come on, hands up. All right, so there's five people who've been angry in this room. Have you ever carried your anger with you to bed? Hands up. Can we admit? Yeah, okay. There's more people who've done that than who are angry. Did that anger go away when you woke up in the morning? Maybe it cooled off a little bit. Maybe you felt slightly calmer, but even though the world tells us that time is a healer of wrongs, it really isn't. What happens is that anger just cools off and turns into deep bitterness, doesn't it? And resentment when it's not dealt with. The best way to deal with anger, and which Paul's instructing us to do, is to deal with it as soon as possible. Bring it before the Lord, cry out to him, Don't let yourself steam all day and go to bed in a fury. Go to the Lord with your anger. And when possible, be proactive about it. And if that person's offended you and you can talk to them, go and talk to them. Don't wait. Deal with it quickly. So there's the first two things that Paul says about anger. The third thing Paul says about anger is in verse 27. And it's connected with these two previous statements about anger. Look at it with me. And, right, so we see the connection. It's not something new. It's and, do not give the devil an opportunity. Why does Paul say this? What happens when we allow ungodly dispositions of anger fester in our hearts? Well, in the case of Joab, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, when his heart became embittered against Abner for killing Asahel, Joab's brother, his anger festered to the point of leading him to commit murder. And this was a time in Israel's history after Saul's death when Saul's son Ishbosheth ruled over Israel and was at war with David, who was king over Judah. And at the time of Asahel's death, Abner was the commander of Ishbosheth's armies and Joab was the commander of David's. However, Joab's bitterness and anger allowed Satan to get a foothold in his life. Joab did not wait for the Lord, but in 2 Samuel 3, he met with Abner, who had actually come to David to help him unite Israel under one king. He wasn't the ruler or the commander of Ishbosheth's armies anymore. He'd come to help David. But Joab couldn't handle it. He took things into his own hands and he murdered Abner. Isn't the contrast between Joab and David kind of incredible? The narrative is just so striking. David patiently waited while he was unjustly pursued year after year for God's purposes. David endured suffering and waited, trusting that God would establish him as king as he promised. And then we have Joab here, who's been offended. Abner killed his brother. He's grieved and sleepless nights, mourning his brother and scheming against Abner. Go on and on. And eventually, Joab let the weight of that offense grow, though he'd allowed Satan to get a foothold in his life, using him not for unification for Israel, not for the establishing of God's purposes, but for murder that would compromise unity. Unchecked anger allows Satan's purposes to flourish, not God's, because it opens up a way for the destruction of peace in God's community. Your anger in this church is not insignificant. Your anger could be the crack in the wall that Satan utilizes to get this body of believers to be pulled apart. And so far, we have to recognize that the text has been talking about a righteous kind of anger. But I think a lot of the time, we have to be honest, our anger isn't righteous at all. We often feel angry and frustrated for purely ungodly reasons because we're patient and irritable people. And we selfishly just wish things would go our way. We get angry when that person doesn't do what I really know that they ought to do. Or we get angry when they don't do what I want them to do. How dare they do that? But who is the center of the universe with this sort of anger? You are, not God. That's different than righteous anger. But on the other hand, maybe you don't really think that you're an angry person. We have a bunch of different words for anger in our language. One of them is this word, frustrated. Are you easily frustrated? Do you become impatient and upset when things aren't working out the way that you want? You know, I really think frustration is just another label that we, in the English label, put on a kind of anger that doesn't blow the top. But I think that is still a failure to wait patiently on the Lord to bring it before him. And I have a confession. I am an easily frustrated person. So this was a This is a convicting text for me, but I think it's true. Whether in low-volume frustration or in high-volume eruptions, uncontrolled expressions of anger are always ungodly. It isn't waiting on the Lord because you've been wronged as His servant, and it is instead an impatient expression of your own desires, your own preferences, that you'd be the one who has things go your way all the time. It's a selfish, sinful sort of thing. And it opens up a foothold for Satan. So what should we do? We should repent of ungodly anger and frustration. Turn away from it. Ask the Lord to change our hearts. And when we have been offended in a righteous way because we are those who love Christ and people sin against us because of it, then we need to be careful to wait on Him, entrusting ourselves to Him, even as David did and as Jesus did perfectly. I'm not saying that we can't express anger. We read the Psalms. There's anger that's expressed, but it's a measured expression of anger. It's honest before the Lord, but it's not nurturing and cherishing it and allowing it to give Satan a foothold in our lives. So Paul's talked about truth. He's talked about anger. And now he's going to show us the way that we are to work as new creations in verse 28. What sort of work ethic ought we to have as Christians in the church? Well, look with me at verse 28. Paul writes, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Who do you think of when you think of someone who has a good work ethic? Maybe you think of your parents, your immigrant grandparents. I know a lot of us have immigrant grandparents or immigrant parents who came here and worked hard to give us what we have. Maybe you think of successful people like the CEOs of, you know, the big Fortune 500 companies, the Elon Musks and Steve Jobs and Jeff Bezoses. But why do we think of these sorts of people as having a good work ethic? Isn't it because we see the hours that they put in and their diligence to press through difficult tasks to get the result that they're aiming for? That's a little different than what Paul described, isn't it? Notice the way that Paul's description of the Christian work ethic is all about the motivation for the work. Do you see that? Performing, so the thief no longer stealing, now that he's in Christ, but performing with his own hands what is good. Here's the purpose statement. It's all about the purpose statement. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. It's a different sort of motivation for our work. Those of us who are in Christ. But you know what? This is what we saw happened in the early church. Luke writes in Acts 2, verse 45. He says, and the early church, he says, and they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. And again, Luke reports in Acts 4, 34 to 35. He says, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. God blesses us in the church in different proportions. That's good. That's okay. The Bible isn't a one percenter's manifesto. It's not even a communist manifesto. It's not an attitude that says, make the rich give me more stuff. But the Bible is a manifesto for generosity and for care for others as the orientation and purpose of your labor and the good things that God has given you. So how convicting is that? What is your heart orientation toward people in this congregation, or even in the larger body of Christ around us? Are you ready and willing to help them? Notice the way that this text has a planning element in it. Paul wants those who formerly use their labors selfishly as thieves to now plan to work so that they will be ready to share. Ready to share. That requires your heart being ready, but it also requires your bank account being ready. It means that there's an element of thinking ahead in life, not just for retirement, but in order to be able to share when need arises. Know this, not everybody, even in our congregation, even in Canada in 2017, will be able to make their ends meet at all times. People in this congregation may lose their jobs or get sick and have significant need. Are we ready to help them? Are we looking for ways to care for one another in the church? And are we working hard at our jobs with that sort of an orientation and a focus? A recognition that God's blessed us with this incredible bounty. And are we ready to share it with those who might have a need? So Paul's covered truth, anger, work, and now he turns to our relationships in the church, specifically in the way that we communicate with one another in verses 29 to 30. And he instructs us that new creation people build one another up. Look at verses 29 to 30 with me. Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." When we were in Louisville, there was a house of single guys that lived together next to the seminary. There's 9 guys in a small house. You can imagine how that went. It wasn't clean. But that house had problems besides its lack of cleanliness. And it was a sort of problem that was natural for a house where 9 young men lived together. Testosterone ran pretty high. Pride was palpable in the air at times. And you know what? Their conversation was affected by it. I really love these guys, and I don't want to throw them under the bus, but it's helpful as we think about it. You know, I don't know how many times I wandered into that house only to witness another verbal slugfest. And these slugfests, they'd masquerade as jesting, as teasing, as guys do. But they were razor-edged teases, and they cut to the heart. It was a typical who's on top young man competition, trying to put everyone else down. And the losing party would leave the room, and you could just see how they were crushed. And it's kind of oppressive. And as much as I love those guys, and I really appreciated them, many of us are still friends, I often didn't want to be in the same room when they all got together. And the reason I didn't want to be there was because they were behaving in ways that were opposite to what Paul's saying here. Paul's word for unwholesome could be translated rotten. You know what happens when you eat rotten food? You aren't nourished. Feeding one another rotten words won't contribute to the health of the body at all. It will lead instead to decay and to destruction. Instead, we are to speak in a way that is good for edification. We are to speak to one another with the purpose of building each other up in the body. In a way that Paul wrote about earlier in this text, in a way that leads to us growing together in love, in maturity, greater and greater toward the fullness of maturity in Christ. That's the way that we're to talk to one another, with that goal, with that end in mind. So, one of the ways we can grow, I think, in speaking in this way is to confront our pride. I think this is true for both men and women, and for both old and young. I think that our pride is one of the major contributors to rotten words proceeding from our mouths and tearing one another down. Because we view ourselves more highly than those around us. And we want them to make much of us. And as a result, we don't make any effort at all to build them up. But our relationship model is Jesus Christ. And he was in very nature God. But he came and he served us by dying on the cross for our sins, by shedding his blood for us, not when we were those who deserved it, but while we were still sinners. You too can grow to be humble as a new creation in him, so that your urges aren't always to be right and to be justified, so that your urges aren't to exalt yourself, but instead to imitate him by humbly laying your life down so that your words are uplifting to those around you, even to that person who drives you crazy. It's so easy to respond with a snide comment, isn't it? You know, another way we can grow in building one another up by our speech is to actually strive to be encouraging. When you see the Spirit at work in the lives of the people in this church, don't be quiet about it. When you see someone serving the Lord, talk to them about it. Say, you know what? I saw that you took some time off work so you could serve in this area. I saw that you were here early in the morning cleaning or late at night. I just want to encourage you that I see Christ at work in your life. I want to encourage you that what you're doing is challenging me to live my life in a more Christ-like way. Don't be silent. Or maybe you see that young mom and you see her struggling with all those kids, and you see her raising her kids in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and you need to praise her for that. So you know what you're doing? You're doing a hard job to the glory of God. Keep it up. Keep it up. We need to be those who are not quiet in our encouragement, but who speak words that build one another up toward love and good deeds. You know, I think that we forget so often that encouraging words are life-giving, aren't they? How far... All these new studies are done in the workplace recently, you know, talking about the way that encouragement is so often, so much a better motivation for work than the firm hand over top, you know, giving you the negative feedback. So too in our lives with Christ, I think, the encouragement that we receive from brothers and sisters is life-giving. Be free with it. Be free with it. And another thing is that this kind of encouragement is hard work. And it's hard work because it's easy to talk about what comes naturally. It's easy to get together with your friend, and the conversation goes to the mutual interest and stays there. But it doesn't mean that that natural flow of conversation is the best flow of conversation. I think we need to fight hard to be those who have uplifting conversation, who bring the conversation to a place that is really probing our hearts and encouraging us toward love and good deeds and maturity in Christ. So be encouraging, but Paul has more to say on the topic, this time by way of warning. Look at verse 30. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And for some reason, if you're using the NASB, the translators left out a very important word. They left out "and." And I think that it's important that they left that out because "and" helps us to see that this is not an isolated admonition, but an admonition that connects with the previous statements about being edifying in our speech to one another. So the question is, why would Paul give us instruction about not grieving the Spirit following a text about our speech in relationships for the edification of the body? Why does he do that? It's because we are called to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in chapter 4, verse 3, in this same chapter. And it's because Paul writes that we are sealed in him not for disunity, but for a goal. We strive together toward the day of redemption and maturity in Christ Jesus. Our words and actions of disunity in the body grieve the Spirit, because he is the Spirit who indwells all of us, uniting us together in one body, the body of Christ. And that same Spirit seals us together for the goal of that day of redemption, the upward calling of Christ. Words and actions of disunity pull at that unity that exists because of the Spirit of God, and they try to destroy it. It isn't immaterial whether you speak kindly to one another or not. It is a matter of you working to preserve the unity of the one Spirit of God who indwells us, or of you not doing that. It is a matter of you standing with God in his purposes or standing against him. It's a matter of you behaving as you are, as a new creation in Christ, or not. So finally, after Paul's specific exhortations in verses 25 to 30 regarding truth and anger and work and relationships and our speech, he moves on to say several things by way of conclusion in verses 31 to 32. And that conclusion culminates in the exhortation to be Christ-like in kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Look at verses 31 to 32 with me. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also hath forgiven you." These two verses are really a culminating summary of what not to be and what to be as new creations in Christ. And that verse 31, look at those words he has written. Bitterness, wrath, think about your own life. Anger, clamor, slander. Malice. How are we doing today in this church? In all those areas, do we treat it as a okay and acceptable thing to speak behind one another's backs, to slander one another, to hold on to malice and bitterness? These things aren't okay. Ask God to help you see the sin that maybe you've been living for a long time with. Maybe you've been justifying it. Ask him to help you identify it and to root it out. You see, Paul's focus for this whole section has been not merely on personal holiness, us living in isolation from one another, but it's been on righteous behaviors that are appropriate for the community of the church corporate. And we see that here in the nature of these particular exhortations. It's a reminder that we are saved into a church, into one body, and we can't behave in this way because it tears that body apart. Those behaviors are wrong, but instead, Paul writes, we're to be kind. Isn't that beautiful? Tender-hearted and forgiving. A kind person does what is beneficial for others. A kind person does things that don't hurt others, but that are helpful to them, that are gentle. A kind person is a person who is benevolent and generous, looking out for others. How are you doing? Are you kind? Tender-hearted. You know, tender-hearted is another interesting phrase. It's often translated compassionate. Would you say that you are a genuinely compassionate person? That's what we're called to be. If you're not, then cry out to the Lord to soften your heart and to fill you with genuine love for the body of Christ so that when one part suffers, you actually care. And more than just listening for intrigue's sake to the prayer requests, we have a great sharing time, but that is dangerous because sometimes we can listen with intrigue, but not with care. Listen in a way that leads you to weep with those who weep, that leads you to mourn with those who mourn and to lay your lives down as you serve those people now that you know their needs and are compassionate toward them. Real heart compassion is backed up with compassionate actions. You know, one of the ways I think that we can be more compassionate is to be careful to actually be praying for one another in the church. Not listening in the prayer requests and kind of nodding along with the prayer and moving on, but trying to pray. Remember to pray throughout the week. When you see the prayer requests come through in the emails, pray. And think about how you might be able to help that brother or sister in their situation. And then finally, Paul sums this whole section up with an exhortation for us to be forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. God has shown us so much grace in this church. And his grace that he's shown us is the basis of and the requirement for grace to be shown to others. You know, I was reading in Exodus this week, and I was amazed, as I am many times, reading the Old Testament. And I was amazed in particular when I was reading chapters 32 to 34, because the people grow impatient with God and with Moses as they wait for him to come down from Sinai. And what do they do when they're waiting for Moses? Well, after they've seen the pillar of flame and the pillar of smoke, after they've seen the army of Egypt crushed at the Red Sea, after they've seen the 10 plagues and their redemption, they get impatient and they ask Aaron to make them an idol to worship. And they engage in heinous immorality. It's just incredible to me. How is this possible? These people are so sinful. They've just been terrified by God's presence on the mountain. But they sinned against him anyway. They'd glimpsed his holiness that ought to destroy them. And they turned around and they spurned his grace with sin upon sin. And yet, Moses intercedes. In chapter 34, we see God declare himself to Moses in Exodus 34. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This text is amazing because it's a text where God reveals himself to Moses right after the situation with Israel down at Sinai. And we see two things highlighted there. We see the way that he did not destroy Israel for their sin, the way that that's a merciful and compassionate action, that he is this merciful God. But we also see a tension in this text, because we read that God won't let the guilty go unpunished. And you're just struck. You're amazed. You're thinking, how is this possible? I see a lot of guilty people in this chapter, and I know that I too am a guilty person. How can God be merciful and compassionate? How can he be just at the same time? You know, it's not until the cross of Jesus that we see the tension relieved. There, God finally brings together his infinite mercy with his almighty holiness and wrath. All this time, year after year after year of Israel's history, he has held back, showing compassion and not executing the wrath that the people deserved. And at the cross, mercy and judgment meet. God pours out that wrath that every sinner deserves on Jesus. And through Jesus, he extends mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness and love to all who come to him in faith. Sin is fully dealt with, not just passed over because of the cross, because of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, so that we could receive mercy and grace. Because of Jesus, we who were dead in sin, who turned exactly like Israel to idolatry again and again and again, we're now loved with the love of a Father who forgave us in Christ, Paul writes. We owed an eternity of wrath, but we received an eternity of love, mercy, compassion and blessings in the presence of God forever. You know, I think we forget sometimes what the author of Hebrews says. He wrote, "Our God is a consuming fire." Our forgiveness from this God is incredible. His kindness toward us is unfathomable. But sometimes we who've received this mind-blowing mercy get it into our heads that we can hold back our kindness and our compassion and our forgiveness from other people. At the end of the parable of the debtors, Jesus says this, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." And then we understand Jesus then turns to the crowd listening and hear this. Hear what Jesus says as he applies this text. He says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Wow. Wow. That's intense. I think we whitewash our need to forgive one another sometimes. But the scripture is clear. Forgiveness for us who've received such incredible mercy isn't an option. We must give it freely and joyfully out of the bounty of the mercy and the grace that we've received. Paul writes all these exhortations in verses 25 to 32 on the basis of what we have received in Christ. We are those who have been blessed in incredible ways. It's all of grace. And the obedience that Paul calls us to as new creations ought to be a joyful obedience and a submissive obedience. We're those who've been made alive in Jesus and who've been equipped in him to live and to speak truth in righteous honesty. Let's do that. We've been made alive in Jesus so that we can grow to patiently wait on the Lord when we're tempted to sin in our anger. Let's do that. We're made alive in Christ so that our work is now a work of eager sharing in others' lives. We're made alive in Christ so that now we can love others truly and freely in our relationship, not holding back from encouragement and words that edify, but freely giving them. And we're made alive in Christ to be those who are no longer full of wrath, no longer full of bitterness, malice, and hatred, but instead now people who show the same kindness and compassion and forgiveness to others that we've received in Christ. We're those who are miserable sinners who now are loved by the greatest, most wonderful, holy, loving being in the universe. We're called to live a life of forgiveness to those who don't deserve it, just as God in Christ forgave you. Oh man, we need the Spirit to work here, don't we? You know what the good news is? It's that God has promised to complete what he began. Don't be discouraged by a message where we're called to obedience. Be encouraged that God has made you the people that he is calling you to be. It's a bit of a mystery there, isn't there? A bit of a paradox. You're called to live out what you already are with the joyful confidence that you're accepted by God, that you're equipped by him, that his Spirit's working in you, and he will bring you to maturity in Christ. That's your confidence this morning. Rejoice in it. Worship the Lord for his grace to you. Grace upon grace upon grace. He is faithful. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we are brought to our knees by your word. Oh, Father, we are grieved by the ways that we fail to walk as you've called us to. But Lord, we are confident of your forgiveness. We're confident that you delight in us. Oh Lord, it's hard for us to even hold on to that truth, that you delight in us. But you do, Father. We ask now that you would use your gospel, use the good news, use the grace that you've shown us, use the love you pour into our hearts by your Spirit to cause us to love you more fully and to desire to obey you and to please you as our loving Father. Help us to put sin to death, to glorify Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.